Heavenly Father, Lord God, we ask your blessing on this study this morning. Lord, open our hearts and our minds to know you better, love you more. Lord, teach us what we don't know and continue to make us into those people like you want us to be. For this we pray, for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Now remember, we're getting towards Christmas now, so remember the guy in It's a Wonderful Life. I think it was Jimmy Stewart who always had those strings attached to his finger to help him remember something. Am I right about that? I think so. Okay, all right, good. Anyway, towards the end of the movie, after he forgot to take the money to the bank or whatever it was, Jimmy Stewart, he's all upset at him because now his life is ruined because of his uncle's forgetfulness, at least so he thought. And it shows the uncle looking at his hand, grabbing onto one of those strings, as if he's like, that's what that string was supposed to help me remember. A reminder only works if you remember what the reminder was supposed to remind you to remember. Right? Try to say it that way 5 times.
Try to get it down once.
Well, throughout the course of Israel's history, they were supposed to, every year, have this grand reminding celebration called the Passover to remind them about God's saving and redeeming power as he delivered them from slavery in Egypt. But as time went on, they forgot. Maybe better put, they neglected to celebrate the Passover. This was a law that they were supposed to keep. They were forever to hold right before their eyes this mighty character of God as deliverer, their savior, their redeemer, their protector. That reminding them of who God is and what he's so graciously done for them. That was to continually, through celebrating the Passover, stir in their heart and be right in front of their faces and to cause them to forsake other gods and love only the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. But for generations, this Passover was forgotten. The people, as we've seen in these last few weeks, have spiraled into idolatry and all kinds of wickedness. Because the love and the grace and the care of God for his people, as demonstrated by his redeeming them from Egypt, it was no longer at the forefront of their hearts and their minds. That is, until our next case study in Jesus' genealogy, as recorded by Matthew, who is King Josiah. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them up with me. 2 Chronicles chapter 35. 2 Chronicles chapter 35. Now just a little background on King Josiah. He's Manasseh's grandson. We looked at Manasseh last week. And Josiah's dad, King Amon, was evil, just like his dad, Manasseh was. Amon was young when he took the throne in Judah, and he only reigned for 2 years. So Josiah didn't have a whole lot of time to grow up before he became king. He was only 8 years old. He was only eight. Anyway, the chronicler asserts that Josiah was a good king. unlike his father and grandfather and the so many other Judean kings that went before him, is he said that he did what was right in the Lord's eyes. Now remember last week, Manasseh, his grandfather, tried to clean up some of the idolatry and wickedness in Judah towards the end of his life, actually much of which he caused. He removed some of the carved images and idols, and he did what he could to purify the temple and the land. But we saw it wasn't very extensive. But Josiah comes in, and he cleans house. He cleans up. He straightens everything up. He gets the idolatry and all the images out of the temple. He cuts down and destroys the Asherahs and the idols to Baal and Molech, and he removes and he destroys all the high places in the land, and he even goes up into the northern territory, which wasn't Judah, and he takes care of some of those centers for idol worship as well, even though the northern tribes at this time are already in captivity. And while he's having the priests and the Levites get the temple in order, the way in which God ordained them to have it set up, one of the priests comes across a scroll. It's called in both 2 Chronicles here and also in the parallel account of 2 Kings, the Book of the Law of the Lord. Now, I've understood that that's what we now know as Deuteronomy. It was lost, evidently, for a long time, and people didn't even know it existed. But now they have it. So Josiah has Deuteronomy read to him. He has it read, and he's like, what? We better start doing what this says. Well, and once you know it, there in Deuteronomy chapter 16, there's a part that talks about the necessity of celebrating and observing Passover. And so Josiah wants to get this ball rolling. He wants to be as obedient to the Lord as he can. And so we come to 2 Chronicles chapter 35. Begin at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Josiah kept the Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem. And they slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the first month. He appointed the priests to their offices and encouraged them in the service of the house of the Lord. And he said to the Levites who taught all Israel and who were holy to the Lord, put the holy ark in the house that Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, built. You need not carry it on your shoulders. Now serve the Lord your God and his people Israel. Prepare yourselves according to your father's houses by your division, as prescribed in the writing of David, king of Israel, and the document of Solomon his son. And stand in the holy place according to the groupings of the father's houses of your brothers, the lay people, and according to the division of the Levites by father's household, and slaughter the Passover lamb. Consecrate yourselves and prepare for your brothers to do according to the word of the Lord by Moses. Deuteronomy. Then Josiah contributed to the lay people as Passover offerings for all who were present, lambs and young goats from the flock to the numbers of 30,000 and 3,000 bulls. These were from the king's house, and his officials contributed willingly to the people, to the priests and to the Levites, Hilkiah, Zechariah, and Jemiel, the chief officers of the house of God, gave to the priests for the Passover offering 2,600 Passover lambs and 300 bulls. Conaniah also, and Shemaniah and Nethanel, his brothers, and Hashabiah and Jael and Jozabad, the chiefs of the Levites, gave to the Levites Passover offering, 5,000 lambs and young goats, and 500 bulls. When the service had been prepared for, the priests stood in their place, and the Levites in their divisions, according to the king's command. And they slaughtered the Passover lamb, and the priests threw the blood that they received from them, while the Levites played the sacrifice. And they set aside the burnt offerings that they might distribute them, according to the groupings of the fathers' houses of the lay people, to offer to the Lord, as it is written in the book of Moses. And so they did with both. And they roasted the Passover lamb with fire, according to the rule. And they boiled the holy offerings in pots, in cauldrons, and in pans, and carried them quickly to all the lay people. And afterward, they prepared for themselves and for the priests, because the priests, the sons of Aaron, were offering the burnt offerings and the fat part all night. So the Levites prepared for themselves and for the priests, the sons of Aaron. The singers, the sons of Asaph, were in their place according to the command of David and Asaph, and Heman, and Jeduthun, the king's seer, and the gatekeepers were at his gate. They did not need to depart from their service, for their brothers the Levites prepared for them. So all the service of the Lord was prepared that day, to keep the Passover and to offer burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord according to the command of King Josiah. And the people of Israel, who were present, kept the Passover at that time, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days. No Passover like it had been kept in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. None of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as was kept by Josiah, and the priests and the Levites, and all Judah and Israel, who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, this Passover was kept. Now, I know we've been looking these last few weeks at people as we've gone through this study of the genealogy of Jesus, but for this morning, I think it's important to look at the event of Passover. I'm not going to get into a whole lot of explanation, particularly of this passage and the ins and outs of it, except to say that everything that they did here was strictly according to the law that we find in Deuteronomy. And also that they celebrated this feast on an enormous scale. But what I wanted to see this morning is first the origin of Passover. Second, how this passage here in 2 Chronicles fits into the larger picture of Scripture. And then thirdly, how Jesus Christ fulfills and transforms the Passover celebration. So first, the origin of the Passover. As I mentioned here, Passover, there was a one-time event, okay, called the Passover, that we see in Exodus 12. Exodus 12 describes the real event of Passover, where God's people, the Israelites, were enslaved in Egypt, and God had promised to deliver them. The Passover was instituted. God had just judged Egypt with a series of 9 plagues, and he's threatening them with a final one, the death of the firstborn. But God makes a provision through which his people may be saved by this judgment. God has his people slay a lamb for a household, put the blood on the doorpost, and then eat the lamb as they're locked inside their houses. And then, you know, God comes down in judgment. He strikes down all of the firstborn who are not covered by the blood of the lamb. Pharaoh commands the Israelites to get out. They leave. God miraculously, powerfully delivers them. So at its origin, Passover consisted of a meal and a sacrifice. A sacrifice and then a meal together. The sacrifice gives us a stark reminder that the wages of sin is death, and that the shedding of blood is required required to appease God's wrath on sinful humanity. As here God required of hard-hearted Pharaoh and the Egyptians the life for their sin and guiltiness in enslaving God's people. But it's also an event that memorializes the Lord's great mercy and power by delivering his people from their bondage and slavery. And the Passover was a sacrifice. It's not till about a month later or so, after this Passover event, that Moses receives from God the prescriptions for five other mandated sacrifices recorded in the first few chapters in Leviticus. Passover was first. These other ones came second. The Passover sacrifice wasn't really a burnt offering or a sin offering or a peace offering. It's kind of all five of those wrapped together in one. It was an atonement for sin and guilt. It was a substitute for the wrath of God. It was a provision for God's people to escape death, and it allowed for his people to be in fellowship with God and in his presence. And there in Exodus chapter 12, verse 14, God tells them that this day, Passover, shall be for you a memorial day. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generation, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. It was to be remembered that sinful human beings can't be close to God. That we can't get to God on our own, but instead deserve his judgment and his wrath. And yet it was to be remembered and celebrated that God is gracious and merciful and loving. That he forgives, that he makes a way through the shedding of blood for his people to draw near to him, to have their sins forgiven, to have that wrath of God that we've stored up, aimed at, and satisfied by another. It is to remember the saving power of God, his deliverance, his redemption. Now that was what they were supposed to do, right? We saw that they did it for a while here. We saw in 2 Chronicles 35, maybe a few hundred years to the period of the judges, up until the time of Samuel, the prophet judge. But then the Passover seems to have gotten weak, at least. Often it was neglected. But as Passover is not being celebrated on many occasions, it's shown, as time goes on, it's shown that Passover might not just be something for God's people to look back to and remember, but that is also something that should cause the faithful to look forward to look ahead to a time where God is going to ultimately get rid of all the sacrifices and pour out his love and his grace and forgiveness on his people through a perfect Passover sacrifice. Around the time of King Josiah, the prophet Isaiah is hearing these words from God and writing them down. Isaiah 53 speaks of the servant of the Lord who comes and gives himself up as this kind of Passover sacrifice. It says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stripped, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. By his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And this Isaiah prophesies will be a once-for-all substitutionary sacrifice. A sacrifice where the totality of our sin and guilt is laid upon the substitute. Someone to sit under the full wrath of God instead of us. It'll be a Passover sacrifice to end all Passover sacrifice. Because this servant of the Lord will rise again and credit his people as righteous before the heavenly King and Judge. Verse 10 of Isaiah 53, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days. He will rise again. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquity. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. If there's a sacrifice to make his people perfect, righteous, then there won't be any more sacrifice. Right? But you see now, as we go through the history of the Bible, as the revelation of God progresses and see more clearly, you see how this idea of the Passover and the sacrifices is building in understanding and in clarity and in anticipation as the storyline of the Bible goes on. Passover, in the time of the kings, was for all intents and purposes dead. As far as Israel was concerned, and there's this building crescendo, though, with the prophecy of Isaiah. We see how this is going to come back, and this is really more important. Right? And there's this building crescendo also in the book of Chronicles. Josiah actually was the first Judean king to reinstitute the Passover. King Hezekiah, a few generations before, did as well. He celebrated the Passover, but his was pretty weak. It was a little lackluster. The priests couldn't ceremonially cleanse themselves in time to officiate the feasts and the sacrifices, and they had to put it off for a month from the prescribed date, and the sacrifices were nowhere near as extravagant as Josiah's. Then as time goes on, you have Josiah. His grand celebration. All is done according to the law in this magnificent way. And the chronicler here, in this passage, he's doing something. By pointing this out and including this Passover celebration in his work, Chronicles. Chronicles was one book. Yeah, we split it up into two. Probably so it's a little easier to read, maybe a little less daunting of a task. But in the Hebrew Bible, Chronicles was one book. And it was the last book. The last book of the Hebrew Bible, of the Old Testament. The ancient Jewish scriptures were organized a little differently than ours are today. We have the law, right, the histories, the writings, the prophets, and in that order, and then what we know as the last book of the Old Testament is Malachi, right? Thanks, Wendy. But the ancient Hebrews, even through the time of Jesus, their last book of the Old Testament, as we know, would be Chronicles. So being the last book of the Bible at the time, Chronicles, with its emphasis on the Passover, as we see it kind of building with Hezekiah, starts it a little bit, even though it's pretty weak, And then Josiah really comes out strong and has a great Passover celebration. We see that the Chronicles is preparing us for the arrival of this true Passover lamb. The suffering servant, right? The Son of God, Jesus Christ. So then we flip over to the Gospel of John. And at the approach of Jesus, we hear this crazy voice in the wilderness. John the Baptist shouted, "Behold, what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In Christ, this perfect Passover sacrifice has come. Just as the Israelites in their slavery shacks in Egypt were covered that one time from the wrath of God, Jesus Christ came to offer the sacrifice needed to save his people from the full wrath of God. Jesus came and gave up his life on that cross as a perfect substitution. He bore our sin and guilt and brokenness and judgment so that we may escape death, just like those Israelites years ago. That we may be freed from our spiritual slavery and captivity to sin and evil. That we may enter into the presence of God where there is peace and joy and life and pleasure forevermore. Christ is this real Passover lamb. He's all the sacrifices that we need to have our sins forgiven and to draw near to God. All wrapped up in one. And that's shown, interestingly and explicitly, in the Gospels by the timing of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. And to the chagrin of the Jewish religious leaders at the time, who wanted to destroy Jesus, they actually led him up Calvary's mountain at the same time the Passover sacrifices were being prepared at the temple. And there was a specified time of day for those sacrifices to be performed on Passover, and it's during that same window that Jesus hung on that cross, bearing our grief as he suffered under the punishment of his Father on our behalf. This is the ultimate saving and delivering power of God that the original Passover feast remembered in a small degree from the Exodus from Egypt, but foreshadowed and looked forward to in perfection and completeness in the sacrifice of Christ. Now, if you're in Christ, this is something to remember, isn't it? What we can't do on our own, atone for our sins, be made right with God, live in the presence of God. It was all done magnificently and lovingly and graciously for us in Christ. We need to remember this. We can't forget what our loving Savior has accomplished for us. We need to do this daily. Remember this daily. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. But we don't have a Passover feast, do we? No, we don't. How can we remember the sacrifice for Christ? We actually have a better Passover celebration. Jesus was crucified on Passover. And remember, there was that Passover meal that went alongside with the sacrifice. And on the night that Jesus was arrested, the day before he was crucified, Jesus gathered his disciples in that upper room to celebrate this Passover meal. Now, through Jewish history, well before the time of Jesus, they developed a method will, or a set schedule, or order of events in how to conduct this Passover meal called the Seder. It was a series of prayers and scripture readings and a number of drinks mixed in with the meal. Okay, this is how they did it, and it's understood this is how Jesus most likely orchestrated and officiated his Passover sacrifice. Now, how it worked was that it was based off of Exodus chapter 6. Why don't you turn there in your Bibles with me? Exodus chapter 6. Exodus 6, Moses is kind of grumbling before God at the hardship and oppression that the Israelites are under at the hand of the Egyptians. And he goes to ask, he goes to God asking why God's not delivering them. And God then assures Moses that he, the eternal, all-powerful Creator God, will in fact keep his promises to Abraham. Will lead them into the promised land and will deliver them from slavery. God begins there in verse 6 a series of I will statements. Verses 6 and 7. Let's read. Say therefore to the people of Israel, God is telling Moses, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. Verse 7, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. Now what they came to do here at the Passover celebration, was to use this text for their order of service. Okay, the Seder supper calls for four cups and or drinks, and they correspond to these I will statements here in verses 6 and 7 of Exodus 6. So what they would do, they would have the first cup, remembering God's promise to bring them out from the burdens of the Egyptians. Then they would have the second cup, I will deliver you from slavery to them. Then they would have the meal. And then the third cup. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And then the fourth cup. I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. That is how they did the service. And that's most likely, like I said, how Jesus officiated his final Passover meal with his disciples. Now let's look at Jesus' final Passover meal with his disciples. Flip over to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Verse 26. Here, Jesus, while celebrating Passover, is actually transforming the Passover celebration as he institutes the Lord's Supper for communion. Verse 26 says, now, as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and blessed it and broke it. Passover meal, right? So they're having the meal, which already means that they had the first two cups. They were already drunk, right? The bringing out from the burdens of the Egyptians, from their captors, and deliverance from slavery. And Jesus is saying now for believers, his broken body, represented by the bread, is what brings us out of our burdens. It's what delivers us from slavery, our chains to sin, and spiritual blindness and rebellion. And then what does he do? Right? He broke the bread. As a meal, he takes the cup, right? The third cup. I will redeem you. He tells them to drink it because it's his blood of the new covenant poured out on many for the forgiveness of sin. The cup of redemption. That's the third cup. Right? There's one more though, right? I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. That's the next. But what did Jesus say in Matthew 26, verse 29? He says, I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. This is what we celebrate when we celebrate communion. This is our remembrance of the awesome work of Christ for us. If you're in Christ, this is what you have to look forward to. This is why we hear every time we participate in the Lord's Supper. Every time we do this, we proclaim the Lord's death and resurrection until He comes. Because He's going to come and we're going to have that last cup. And He will come and take us ultimately and finally to be His people. In the new heavens and new earth, where we will enjoy that marriage supper of this Passover lamb He has slain for us. And we'll drink this final cup. So communion then does two things. For believers, for everyone who has come to faith in Christ, it's something that Jesus gave us because He knows how we need to continually remember His work and His salvation that He's earned for us. It's something that causes us to look back, to see how the grace of God has been poured out in our lives by delivering us from the burdens of sin and pain and guilt and redeeming us out of that domain of darkness and transferring us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. When we remember this glorious gospel and what Christ has done for us, it should continually draw our hearts to lovingly and willingly submit to and serve our great God and King and Savior. But the Lord's Supper is also, like Passover, something that should cause us to look ahead with hope and anticipation for the return of our Savior to finish our redemption and bring us into perfect glory for all of eternity. That's the first thing that you're supposed to do. And second, if you have not come to Christ, if you have not been forgiven and redeemed, and if you don't have the hope of living in the presence of God, then communion is an invitation for you. We all deserve the wrath of God because our hearts are evil down to the core. We rebel against God and the life that He created us to live. We instead want to be our own gods. Because of that, we deserve God's righteous judgment. But through this bread and this cup that we're about to take, look and see what Christ has done for you. His body was broken for you to redeem you. To deliver you from your captivity to sin. His blood was shed for you. To save you. To bring you into the presence of God. He alone is the perfect and the true sacrifice that earns our forgiveness. He rose again to prove that it's all true. And that it works. Come to Him in faith and trust that He is your only. And come to the Lord's table and celebrate. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, we Lord, we thank you and praise you, Lord, that you have given us this real, true Passover lamb, the sacrifice, Lord, of your Son. Just for us, Lord, we never understand the depth of this sacrifice, or the details of the work of what you've done for us in your Son. Lord God, but let us remember daily, Lord, and particularly when we come to communion, for what this great, great news is. We have redemption. That we have a Savior who has satisfied your wrath on our behalf. Lord, we draw our hearts ever more closer to you every time we remember this glorious gospel. Lord, lead us not back into our old selves, Lord, but allow this remembrance to cause us to live in the new man that you have recreated us. We thank you and we give you the glory for all that you are and all that you've done for us. And we pray all this for your glory and in the name of your Son Jesus. And we celebrate communion at our table now. This is for anyone. As far as we're concerned, this is for anyone who has come to Christ by faith. But as far as we're concerned, this is open to anyone who has come to Christ. So we celebrate what God has done for us in Christ. We remember that we can't do this on our own. We're only by the finished work of Christ that we are saved. We are secure. So take a moment and pray. Clear your mind to celebrate this. Take a moment to ask God for forgiveness and what needs to be forgiven. Pray. Thank you. night he was arrested, Jesus took the bread, and after giving thanks, broke it. And he said, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this. Take it and eat, and do this in remembrance of me." Same way, Jesus took the cup and he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant that's shed for you for the forgiveness of sin. Take it and drink. And do this in remembrance of me." Every time we do this, we proclaim the Lord's death and his resurrection until he comes. Let's all stand. And we will say number 269, nothing.